Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 2, shall we? For our study this evening, Mark chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. I love this account. And maybe you do as well, but if you haven't read it or if you haven't studied it before, my goal is for you to love this account as well before you leave this room tonight. Mark chapter 2, Jesus summons the very worst of sinners. The very worst of sinners. And maybe another way to title this is for us to observe the scandal of grace. Mark 2, beginning in verse 14, Jesus is in Capernaum. He's at the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. He has healed the paralytic and he has been teaching in the Capernaum area, in the Galilee area. And so that's where we pick up in Mark 2, beginning in verse 14. Follow with me as I read. And as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Who can go to heaven? How does a man go to heaven? How can a godless man get to glory? How can a foul sinner escape the fires of eternal hell? Well, you and I know that the Bible could not be clearer on this. Who can go to heaven? How does a man go to heaven? Well, he must receive Christ as his Savior. He must be born again. He must trust in Christ. He must rely upon Christ. He must be willing to follow Jesus Christ. And certainly abiding in Christ, obeying Christ is fruit of that. But it's no surprise to you and me that untold millions of people don't do this. Millions and millions of people don't do this because of one thing. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is like smoke in the nose. It's like a chemical in the eyes. It's painful. It's harmful. Self-righteous men are kind of like foxes. They have many tricks and many schemes. It's easy to condemn other people and find the fault in other people while I consider that to be excusable in myself. Charles Spurgeon wrote on the sin of self-righteousness and he said, "This is the sin of all sins," because he defines self-righteousness in three ways. It's blasphemy, it's idolatry, and it's profanity. But here in Mark 2, we come eyeball to eyeball with self-righteous people. Self-righteous people. And yet, here's our glorious Savior, the forgiving Savior, the loving Savior, the Savior of the world who is dining with sinners, while sinners will whine because of what he does. And then Jesus will define why he came. Jesus dines, sinners whine, and then Jesus will define why he came. This is a scandal of grace. This offends proud men. Why is it a scandal? Because it offends proud men. Jesus is full of grace. He is full of truth. He is Yahweh. He is the God of all grace. But self-righteous sinners scoff at the grace of God. Self-righteous people scoff at the grace of the Savior. And we come to Mark 2, verses 14 to 17, where we are going to behold the glory of our Savior and the power of our Savior and the life that the Savior gives. But we are going to see that against the backdrop of the ugly stench of self-righteousness. Remember in Mark chapter 2, if I could remind you of what we mentioned last week, Mark chapter 2, if there's one key word to think about in this whole chapter, it's the word conflict. The whole chapter, even going into chapter 3, is a series of five different episodes that all have conflict. It all has conflict where Jesus will do something or he'll say something. The self-righteous leaders will get upset that he's doing that, and then Jesus will respond. And he will speak or give a miracle or do an action in response. Well, here we come to the second of those episodes in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus is going to call a man, Levi or Matthew, and then he's going to have a dinner with the sinners, with the tax collectors. So I want you to come with me. Let's worship our Savior. Let's adore our sovereign Savior who will save the worst of sinners. But he rejects self-righteous men. There's a very clear division tonight that there is someone that God cannot save. And that is the self-righteous, the proud, the arrogant sinner. But our Savior is one who loves to have mercy upon the humble. So tonight we want to look at this passage in two ways, and you have it in your outline. It's as simple as I could have possibly made it, I think, and hopefully helpful for you with these two questions. Number one, how can a man be saved? And then number two, who can be saved? Simple questions, foundational questions, and I think questions that even the boys and girls here can all understand together as we look at this section. How can a man be saved? And then who can be saved? Let's begin, number one, with how. How can a man be saved? Look at verse 14. I love verse 14. It's one verse, and I wish there was so much more. Maybe in heaven we can ask Matthew to fill in more details. But verse 14, as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And he got up, and he followed him. Reminds me of a story I read earlier this week of a violent thief, a young man. He was a violent thief who had his eye on someone that he was looking to rob. And he approached that person very stealthily, looking to rob him and do violence to him, until that young man who was about to be robbed just so happened to be a missionary and initiated the conversation by sharing the gospel with the violent thief. Speaking boldly and courageously and yet lovingly and passionately about Christ, the story said the thief got saved right there. Right there on the spot. While going through the action of his sin, the Savior intervened and changed him forever. God does that, doesn't he? You know, it's like the man who went to work one day for just another ordinary day in the office. And then he meets a Christian on his lunch break who shares the gospel with him, and God saves him. He goes home forever changed. It's like the person who gets in the car and the Uber driver shares the gospel with him, and that person's converted in the back seat. It's like the student walking to class on that university campus, and he hears the preacher calling out, and God saves that young person on the spot. All were unexpected. All were going about their normal day. All were doing just their routine work until God invaded. Until God regenerated their souls. What a great God. What a great God. How can a man be saved? Well, here's a man who was going about his daily work. He was going about his sinful work, just another day on the job. How can a man be saved? In your outline, I give three simple things that we see here in verse 14. Number one, it begins with the sinful condition. Jesus summons you in your sin because verse 14, Jesus is passing by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. His other name is Matthew in the book of Matthew. And he's sitting in the tax booth. Tax collectors were called publicans. They were called publicans because he was a man who gathered public revenue on exports and imports and all goods, really pertaining to anything. They were known to tax anything and everything, even wheels on a cart that was passing by. He, Levi, was the tax collector who was employed by Herod Antipas. The wicked Herod Antipas. The hated Herod Antipas. And there was a tax booth right there in Capernaum on the main road. Because if you wanted to go from Syria all the way through Israel down to Egypt, they called it the main international coastal route or the international highway. And it curved and went right through Capernaum. It's a perfect place to tax people. I mean, it's like a perfect headquarters, a perfect hub, a perfect sort of intercontinental spot to tax people. And here's Levi at this place as a tax collector, a very highly sought out profession because it was the perfect get rich quick job. Get rich quick. They were regarded by the Jewish leaders as licensed robbers. One early pastor in the second century said they are wild animals in human form. The Jewish leaders viewed tax collectors with bitter hatred, with utter abhorrence. The rabbis would lump tax collectors in with assassins and robbers. I mean, these guys were hated. They were hated. They were perceived by Jews as sinners far beyond redemption. Maybe God could save that person and that person, but they're beyond redemption. They're beyond the saving reach of God. With that in mind, Jesus is passing by and he sees Levi sitting at a tax booth. Daily work. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's an extortioner. He's probably a manipulator. He's hated by his Jewish friends. And his name is Levi. So he's the traitor of all traitors, having betrayed his Jewish heritage, working for the pagan Roman regime. Sitting at the tax booth. Until in your outline, second, look at the sovereign call. The sovereign call. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." What a picture. What a picture of the sovereign, irresistible, divine, efficacious, we could use that word, call of Jesus upon a sinner. This call of Levi teaches us, I think, a number of things about the call of God for all of us. Let me give you just a couple of words. Number one, it teaches us the initiative. The initiative. Jesus initiated the saving call. It wasn't Levi. Jesus did. But not only do we learn the initiative that comes from Jesus. Second, it's sovereign. This is a divine. This is a supernatural call. When we go preaching, I give a general call, but I don't have the sovereign power to save anybody. But Jesus does. This is a sovereign call from God. Third, it is an effectual call. It is an effectual call, which means it is irresistible. It is powerful. It will always accomplish the perfect goal. The call of Jesus on a sinner, fourth, is saving. It is saving. It will always result in salvation. I wish it was like that for an evangelist, don't we? I mean, as parents and people who share the gospel. But with Jesus, it is always a saving call. Fifth, it's perfect. It's never lacking. It's never incomplete. It's always entirely perfect from God to the soul of the dead sinner. It's perfect. Number six, it's providential. God calls with and by His Word, but never apart from His Word. How does God save people? He calls, He draws sinners with and by His gospel word as it goes forth. And then number seven, how do we learn about the call? It's successful. It's successful. It will always save the sinner. God, whom He effectually calls, they will always come. I love the Spurgeon sermon. The whole sermon is on, they shall come. They shall come. They shall come. All whom God calls shall come. They will come. It will be a successful call. Jesus was walking by and said, Levi, follow me. It's like Saul, right? Who was traveling to Damascus as a kind of a vicious, raging animal to ravage Christians. And while on that mission, when he was entering the city of Damascus, the mercy of Christ, like an ocean wave, thrust him down and humbled him. All by grace. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. Now, there was a time in your life, if you're a Christian, when Jesus said, follow me. Jeff, follow me. Follow me. So we see, number one, not just the sinful condition of Levi, not just the sovereign call of Levi, but now third, look at verse 14 in your outline, the complete submission. Complete submission. This is not only true of Levi, it is, but this is a true description of every Christian. Jesus said, follow me. And he got up and he followed him completely. The parallel in Luke chapter 5, verse 28 adds, he got up and he left everything behind. But that was quite a luxurious job. He wouldn't get his job back because it was a highly desired job. You could only imagine. He left it all behind. He left his sin. He left his vocation. All that he had gained, all that he had wanted, all that he had worked for, all that he loved, he left it all behind because Jesus is better. He's better. Whatever you might lose in the world, you gain far more infinitely in Christ. Whatever you might lose in the world for Christ, whatever, however much it might be that you lose in the world, you gain infinitely more in Christ. And this is not only for Levi, this is Christ's demand, I think, for all who will follow him, every single one of us. We could say it's complete submission, full allegiance, taking up the cross. Taking up the cross for me and for you. Follow me, Levi. And he gets up. He leaves everything behind. And he follows Christ. This call for discipleship, I think you have it there in your outline. I think it includes a number of factors. And they're all related. They're interconnected. But I'm trying to sort of define it and flesh it out a little bit more for us. The call for true discipleship includes, number one, a full commitment. You know, when I'm street preaching or when I'm at the abortion clinic or if I'm talking just in a conversation with somebody, wherever it might be, and I'm talking about faith in Jesus, I've learned I have to define that. I mean, everybody says they believe in Jesus. The Muslim last week I talked to said they believe in Jesus. So did the Catholic lady right before that. So what does it mean? It means, number one, full commitment. Full commitment. Number two, total allegiance. Total allegiance to Christ. Number three, complete surrender. Complete surrender. I am done trying to do this on my own and bring my own merit to the saving of my soul. Fourth, unqualified submission. whatever He wants, wherever He calls, whatever He demands. However He's going to grow me and test me, whatever He wants. And then finally, it's continuous abiding. Continuous abiding. John 15, apart from Him, we can do nothing. We are to abide in Him and bear much fruit and prove to be His disciples. See, a true Christian is a committed disciple. Is this you here in this room tonight? Are you a committed disciple of Christ? Are these ways that we have defined what it is to be a true disciple, are these true of you? Do these describe your life and your heart and the way that you are living your life for Christ? Notice with me just a couple of thoughts by way of kind of summarizing this first main heading on how can a man be saved. Consider Levi, this tax collector. Look, if he can be saved, a despised, filthy thief, he's a traitor, he's unclean, he's a liar, he's an extortioner, he's greedy. If he can be saved, then you can be saved. If Zacchaeus can be saved, if Manasseh can be saved, if the thief on the cross can be saved, if Solomon can be saved, if Saul of Tarsus can be saved, so can any sinner. Any sinner. We see the largeness of God's free grace in this account. And one more thing. Actually, two more. One more here, though. Notice in verse 14, when God called Levi, he was engaged in his sinful work. Notice, Jesus did not say, why don't you shape up your life and then come follow me? In other words, don't try to reform your life and be well receivable by God. He calls a person out of the muck of sin into a marvelous relationship with Christ. I think one of the clearest examples of this is 1 Thessalonians 1. That God is the one who has saved us. And what is a true believer marked by? We have turned to God from our idols. Notice the order. It doesn't say you turn away from all your idols and shape up your life, and then you turn to God. No, you turn to God in saving faith. And when you're doing that, you will trash all the idols. So Levi was working, even in the sinful work, not to reform his life, not to be received by God, but God calls us to himself, even from the muck of sin. Jesus initiated the entire salvation event. What power in the call of Christ? What power? The sovereign grace of Christ is it's not like a box of candy that maybe you don't like and you send back if you don't like it. No. Nobody can resist the saving grace of God. No one can resist it. No one will return it. It is a saving, merciful draw from God. So he heard the call. Levi heard the call. He got up decisively. He followed completely. He gained eternity. What about you? Do you remember that time when the Lord saved you? Those early seasons of your life when the Lord had mercy on your soul. And you were excited to follow Him. You loved Him. You were so excited to learn and grow and pray and tell others about this Savior. Thinking about how He sought you and how He summoned you and how He saved you. And He secures you all the way till glory as well. All praise to our Christ. Well, that's how can a man be saved. But second of all, in verses 15 to 17, well, what about the question, who can be saved? What about who? You see, now we ask the question, who is it that Jesus saves? Because you know, and I know, that there are scores of churchgoers out there that say, as long as you're genuine, and as long as you're passionate, and as long as you're good, and as long as you've prayed that prayer, and as long as you have Jesus in your heart, you'll be okay. What we see here in these verses is the answer to the question, who can be saved? In verse 15, Jesus will do an action. In verse 16, the Jews are going to protest. Oh, there's conflict in verse 16. And then verse 17, we see the response of Jesus. Now, look in your outline with me. Number one, let's look at verse 15. The available Savior. What does Levi do? It happened that he was reclining at the table in the house of Levi. Here's Jesus going home with Levi to his home. Don't miss verse 15. Many tax collectors and many sinners. That's kind of a kind way of saying the immoral ones. They are all there. They're dining together. They were followers of Christ. First of all, isn't it great how when God called and saved Levi, the very first thing Levi wants to do is introduce Jesus to all of his friends. You've got to meet Jesus and come over to my house for a meal. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, to have a fellowship meal implied the closest relationship, the intimate relationship of family. Jesus could have said, like maybe some of the other rabbis, nope, I don't go there. But he said, of course. And Jesus reclined with Levi. Why? Levi was so excited to introduce all of his friends to Jesus. J.C. Ryle just nails it when he says, a converted man does not want to go to heaven alone. It doesn't want to go to heaven alone. It's like the demoniac who is saved in the Gerasene area. It just tells everybody about Jesus. The Samaritan woman, she goes back to Samaria, even a woman, and she's telling everybody in the city, look at what he's done for me, the Savior of the world. Andrew in John chapter 1 said to his brother Peter, we found the Messiah. And then he brought his brother to Jesus. What a great example. What a great example of introducing our friends to Jesus. You can do this. Maybe you have done this. Identifying friends, writing down their names, neighbors, praying for them by name, inviting them over, preparing a brief testimony of God's work, or call it your story, what God has done in your life. New believers just want to share Jesus with everybody. They just want to share what God has done in their hearts. They just want to share it with everybody. May the Lord rekindle that fire in our hearts. Maybe if you have lost this zeal, maybe if you've lost a bit of this urgency, if you've lost a little bit of that courage or that focus or the lost a little bit of the focus of the power of a testimony, come before the Lord and say, Lord, reignite that in my heart. Reignite that in my soul. And he will. Well, that's what Jesus does. He's with the tax collectors. He's with the sinners, eating with them, signifying closeness, intimacy, family. But now the conflict erupts. The self-righteous. Well, verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees, these are like the trained scholars, and those that are outwardly religious, they saw that Jesus was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. Now, in Mark, if you look carefully, it says they said. The parallel in Luke has they grumbled. And the word in Luke is a direct allusion back to the book of Numbers when the people of Israel grumbled in the wilderness. These Jewish leaders are doing what their ancestors did long ago in the wilderness. They're grumbling at the work of God. Oh, Jesus eating with these sinners. Look at how filthy they are. And this is the stench of self-righteousness. This is the poison of pride. I think this is the lock that keeps millions out of heaven. I think it's the weight that sinks many millions into hell. What is self-righteousness? Well, it's maybe easier seen than just simply defined. Self-righteous people hate and condemn sinners. They are marked by this ongoing hunger for the approval and praise of men. Self-righteous sinners reject correction. They are talkers back to God. Yes, Lord, I know you say that, but they rationalize, they excuse, they justify their sin with the yeah, but language. They are wallowers in their self-pity. They know it all. They value themselves over God. And yet what is so amazing about self-righteousness is we have the beginnings of that in our heart all the time. I mean, I wish it magically went away when we're converted, but it doesn't. We need to wage war with the sin of self-righteousness until we are glorified in heaven. So I want to see if I can help you, because I've been convicted. Let me share the love with you. How can we find self-righteousness in our own hearts? In your outline, I put just a couple of things. I want to read it quickly. There's so much that could be fleshed out here. I have so many notes on my computer that I was just learning and gleaning. But here are just a couple of principles. Number one, the self-righteous see themselves as better than others, not better together with others. It's that comparison rather than let's cooperate together and serve God together. Number two, self-righteous blame others for their failures rather than taking ownership of them. Well, that's as old as Genesis 3. Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent and on it goes. Third, the self-righteous are selfish, not selfless. Fourth, the self-righteous are repulsive, not attractive. Fifth, the self-righteous see themselves as exclusive purists, not inclusive persons. I can't hang out with them. I won't talk with them. That's the attitude here of the Pharisees. They're sinful. They're dirty. They're tax collectors. They're the sinners. Number six, the self-righteous are haughty, not humble. Number seven, the self-righteous need more of self, not more Jesus. J.C. Ryle again nails it when he said, "You cannot search your heart too diligently for self-righteousness because it is the subtlest enemy of all. Beware of thinking, as the devil would love for you to think, that the parable is only a good one for everybody else." He's talking about the Luke 18 parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector praying at the temple. That's good for others. But that doesn't really touch me. Oh, these Pharisees in Mark 2, they have the stench, they have the smell of self-righteousness. It's gross, it's evil, it's disgusting in the eyes of God. It's pride, self-righteousness, conflict. Jesus eating with the sinners. The self-righteous are angry. How could Jesus, the Messiah, the proclaimed Messiah, eat with them? Well, look at your outline, number three. Well, who is it who goes to heaven? Look at verse 17. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I came to save those who know they are sinful. I came to save those who are helpless. It's like a physician. He must make the correct diagnosis to administer the correct treatment. But you gotta see yourself as sick. You gotta see yourself as ill. You have to understand that you're dying to plead for the physician's help. The problem is, in verse 17, the Pharisees are viewing themselves as being righteous. They don't need salvation in their own eyes. There are three kinds of people that Jesus cannot heal, cannot save. Number one, those who don't know about him, just the ignorant. That's why we evangelize. Another kind of people that Jesus can't save are those who know about him, but they refuse to trust in him. I've heard about Jesus, but I don't need that. And then related to that is third, those who will not admit that they need him. I'm good in my religion. My merit, my deeds, my accomplishment has earned me all that I need. They will not admit that they need Jesus. And Jesus says right here in Mark 2, I did not come to call those who view themselves as righteous, but I came to call and to save and to heal and to justify those who know that they are sinners. It's like the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the two men that go to the temple to pray? And one of them said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that really bad sinner right there. I fast, you know, a couple times a week. I pray all these many times. Lord, I thank you for all that I am. And yet the other one said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not just a sinner. I'm the sinner. I'm like the sinner of all sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. And yet the call and the invitation of Christ is full. It's free. It's available. It's not for those who view themselves, I'm good. I don't need Jesus. But here's a Savior who is willing to save all those who rightly view themselves as needy. Unhealthy, helpless, diseased, dying. And we need a Savior. What a Savior. I did not come to call the self-righteous, but the sinners. The best place to be is to say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I've learned about God, and I've seen God in the Bible and how great He is and how holy He is and how perfect He is. I can't measure up. That's a good place to be. Because in the recognition of your need, you run to Jesus Christ. You're regenerated by the Spirit of God, and you're reclaimed by Christ. Christian life, this section teaches us here with Levi's own actions. The Christian life is not one of isolation, nor is it one of assimilation. We're just kind of becoming like the world. Our life is to be one of mission, one of evangelization and proclamation of the truth. What a great account. So here are the questions. How can a man be saved? It's the call of Christ. All glory be to Christ. Who can be saved? Not those who view themselves as self-righteous. I've been there. I'm okay. I'm good. But those who view themselves as needy sinners. There's an available Savior for all of them. I think a good way to close is actually to bring you to a little bit of church history. So here's Levi, the tax collector. I mean, the really, really, really big sinner that God saved. So what happened to him? He was one of the 12 apostles. Well, then what happened? And we learn that God really did use this man in a great way. Of course, we know that he wrote the first gospel that we have, the book of Matthew. Probably the first book written in the New Testament in about the 40s AD, just a decade or so after the cross. And then tradition tells us that he began to preach the gospel in Judea. He was a missionary in Palestine to his Jewish people. And then he traveled, get this, all the way to Persia, modern day Iran to preach the gospel. Stayed there for a while. Then he traveled, church tradition says, back to Africa, to the country of Ethiopia. And it was there that tradition tells us that while he was preaching, he was staked and impaled to the earth with many spears. And then he was beheaded. He went boldly for Christ as a man who was summoned by the Savior, secure in the Savior. He loved to share the Savior with others. What a great account of a changed man, but much more than that, a great account of a great Savior. Father, thank you for your word and the power of the truth. Lord, thank you for the transforming work of the gospel that we read about here in the life of Levi. But Lord, I thank you for doing that in my life. Lord, every believer here in this room could say, Lord, thank you for doing that in our lives. Who can be saved? How can a man be saved? Such foundational questions that are so clearly answered here in the Bible. Lord, would you reignite the passion in our own hearts that we would be men and women like Levi who love to share the gospel with others. Oh, that we would just want to share Christ with all of our friends. Help us, O Lord, to do that. Help us to be faithful wherever you have put us for the glory of Christ. Amen.